Well, good morning, Masters Community Church.
Good morning.
It is an honor to be able to open the Word with you all. Now, I don't know what people were more surprised by, the fact that I am preaching today or that I own a coat and tie. Probably one of the most reactions I've ever gotten in my whole life, and I've done some pretty absurd things. But I don't know what that says, actually, the more I think about it. I may need a haircut or shave more often, but it's just a constant state of finals week. I blame seminary and my Greek professor, I guess. Yeah, but nevertheless, if you are a guest with us today, we are very, very thankful that you are here today of all days. For today is one that will be remembered for a long time for a collection of different reasons. This is obviously one of them with Jim and Hannah and Kim and what they've just showed. And then now thinking about the theme that we will be getting to, as I was thinking about the theme and thinking about how the Lord is sovereign over every message that is ever proclaimed. And the theme today is Yahweh honors those who rely on Him and His promises. And if you could be praying for me, pray I don't cry the whole time. So that would be a real win. But yes, today will be one that will be remembered for a very long time for multiple different reasons. One, as it's mentioned already, Kelly and Andrea are not with us. They are now in Southeast Asia teaching English. Another, we said goodbye to two. Now we're welcoming another. DJ Noon will be joining our family. And then again, as we mentioned already, it is Chris's birthday. And later on, Chris will be receiving the best gift he's ever received in his entire life. And that is watching the Chiefs in the Super Bowl. Now, the Chiefs have not been in the Super Bowl for quite some time. Does anyone know the last time they were in the Super Bowl? 50 years. So that means this is Super Bowl 54, if I'm right. The last one they were in was Super Bowl 4. That's impressive. And then the one before that, Super Bowl 1. But a lot of people who are not a part of the Chiefs kingdom, not a part of Kansas City, will remember this day because it is associated to a tragedy that is seen on a global scale. Now for us, in our intimate time here in the local church, we will think of it in reference to Hannah, but for a lot of the world, people will be thinking of it in reference to the near death of Kobe Bryant. And all of the lives that he has touched. If you do not know, on January 26th, he died in a helicopter crash in Calabasas, California. Him and his young daughter perished along with, I believe, seven others. And one of the things that people will talk about Kobe when they think of him is, for one, 18-time NBA All-Star, 5-time NBA champion, and 81-point game that he scored. I mean, there are multiple different things, but one of the things that people always get back to and talk about is his competitive drive, his desire to win, the fact that he never stopped pushing. He always desired more and more success, and from an athletic perspective, when you think about just the goal of winning, it is a good thing. When we think about it from us as Christians, not always the most healthy perspective, but nevertheless, it did bring about a lot of NBA championships. But there is something else that people do talk about is the fact that he was such a person who prided himself on preparation. He prepared day in and day out, hours and hours, waking up incredibly early to be prepared to play a game. And he expected to win, and not just win, but win by a lot. Now, Derek Jeter was also inducted into the Hall of Fame not that long ago, and he said something similar when I watched an interview on the MLB Network, and he was talking about his iconic play at the plate in the American League Division Series in 2001. And if you don't know about that, it's fine, but you can just ask Chris after, he'll know. But nevertheless, he talked about how he prided himself on preparation. He was who he was because he was prepared day in and day out. He took his craft seriously. And now for our beloved Patrick Mahomes, he was no different. Patrick Mahomes, I heard an interview on the radio about how talking about this before the playoffs even started, and he said he feels confident going into the playoffs because of the work that they put in, the work that he put in training camp, in minicamp, preseason, things that have happened months and months ago. Now these men, they go on the court, they go on the field with confidence, the expectation to win. Why? Because they are prepared. But here in 2 Chronicles 13, we see Judah and Abijah coming to the battlefield with the expectation of success. And that is not because of any preparation of how well they fight, the armor that they have, but only because they rely on the Lord and they expect success. Then on the other side, we see people who have not relied on the Lord, and there is only one option, and that is the fact that they will not succeed because they are choosing to lean on their own strength. So now I just want to lay out a few brief outline just for us to understand where we are going, just for ultimate clarity. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to be looking at Jeroboam's desertion of the Davidic covenant. In verses 8 through 9, we'll be looking at Jeroboam's opposition of the line of David and the Aaronic priesthood. So the first one was Jeroboam's desertion of the Davidic covenant in 5 through 7. And then 8 through 9, Jeroboam's opposition of the line of David and the Aaronic priesthood. And then in 10 through 22, we will look at Abijah's reliance on God. Abijah's reliance on God. So I will pray for us, and all of this is pushing towards the overall theme, which I trust you'll see is clear, is that Yahweh honors those who rely on Him and His promises. Yahweh honors those who rely on Him and His promises. I'll pray and we'll begin. Lord, You are good. You are always good. By Your nature, You are good. And we trust that You will continue to be good. Lord, we're so thankful for Your grace and Your compassion for all of us. Lord, please speak through me. Please remove all of my lack of articulation, my ability to jumble words and just speak clearly. My goal is clarity, accuracy, and simplicity. And I pray that You and You alone succeed those ends. Lord, I pray that our hearts are ready for this. Please soften hearts as ears be open. And at the end of the day, we are encouraged by Your word and ultimately encouraged by the gospel. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. I'll read the chapter. 2 Chronicles 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam and the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him." I haven't even begun. It's ridiculous. "We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Jeroboam sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force. So there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages and Jeshanah with its villages and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet of Iddo. Now let's look now at the first point in verses 5 through 7, Jeroboam's desertion of the Davidic covenant. Actually, let's start halfway through verse 4, right where the speech begins. Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David? Now, the phrase here I want to focus on is one that we've seen many, many times, but one that is quite important. The Lord God of Israel and verse 5. The Lord God of Israel in verse 5. We think about just that phrase, the Lord God of Israel. If I related it to us, or sorry, myself, and I said Dalton Thompson of California, there's two primary things I could be meaning. One, I'm from California, or another, I belong to California. So now if we relate that here to this text, that doesn't seem to fit, right? The Lord God is from Israel. No, not really. And the Lord God who belongs to Israel. No, that doesn't really fit here. But what it's really getting at is the Lord God who is over Israel, the Lord God who owns Israel. But that's something we've seen a lot. So why so much does it matter here when we think about the introduction of Abijah's speech? Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. So off the bat, what is he reminding Jeroboam and his opposition, or and Israel, who is Abijah's opposition? The Lord owns you. You may be attempting to run away and do things on your own way, on your own accord, but don't forget who is over you. Don't forget who is your king. He has chosen you, and you belong to him. So that is one very important point that he is going to be building on. So this is just going to keep stacking and stacking and stacking. But this strikes at the heart from the very beginning of Israel and Jeroboam's sin. Because he's reminding them that Yahweh owns you. Therefore, it is natural for us to think that he is running, they all are running from Yahweh's reign, from Yahweh's desire for them to be under the Davidic covenant. So what are they doing? What is the heart of their sin? And what is the heart of our sin today? It's autonomy. This desire to do what we want, when we want, how we want to do it. And off the bat, Abijah is reminding them, you still belong to God. And this is nothing new. We see this in 1 Samuel 8:7. What, when the people say, we want our own king, we are tired of God being our king. We want a human king. We want a king like the other nations. This is 8:7 in 1 Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, the Lord talking to Samuel, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Let's keep reading verse 5 in chapter 13. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Also mentioned in verse 5 is the covenant involves a Davidic line to reign over Israel. A speech from Abijah to Israel, and he is reminding them that the Davidic covenant is designed for you, Israel, to be under David. Now this, it becomes to more clarity of what he's getting at. Let's just jump down to verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who are you not a son of, Jeroboam? You are not a son of David. A servant of Solomon, the son of David, not a son of David, a servant. Where again, he's reminding them, you are ruling and reigning over a people, desiring autonomy to do what you want when you want, when you have no right to do so. And you are ruling over a people that is not your right to rule over. Now this covenant was initiated by God, as it says in verse 5. The Lord God gave the kingship. Especially in that time, when God says something, it goes. Now, for us today, we argue and we do what we want. We think we can appeal with God. But especially in that time, they understood the idea that when God, especially Yahweh, says something, it is fact. Here, he is the one who initiated the covenant, and he initiated the covenant to be forever, and that covenant to be to the people of David, who is not Jeroboam. Again, he is building upon this case that implies a rhetorical question. Jeroboam, what hope do you think you really have right now? How do you think this is going to end for you? You are not in the line of David. Yahweh has not ordained for you to be the king over Israel. Yahweh is still the king over Israel. You are functioning under your own rule and autonomy. How do you think this is going to end? He is building upon this idea so that Jeroboam understands, I don't have any hope here. But let's see how it progresses. Made it halfway through verse 6. Yeah, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, what did he do? He rose up and rebelled against his Lord. He'll go down to verse 7. Rebelled against his Lord, referring to Rehoboam. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. Now this is kind of, if there's anything comical in this, it's this verse. And this is what. So, you know, when all of us, we have those people in our family older than us. Man, we think they walk on water, usually from the son to the father, or maybe son to grandfather, or if you're talking to your dad about your grandfather and you're saying, man, Papa just rocks. Like, there's nothing he can do that's wrong. And your dad is sitting there nodding, but in his head he knows, yeah, that's not all true. You should have been there when I was 10. Like, this is kind of a bit of what Abijah's doing. He's singing of his father. He's kind of painting him in a picture that is true to an extent, but also he kind of has some rose-colored glasses on. So if we think about what happens in chapter 10, Rehoboam becomes king. He has the opportunity to either go a little lighter on those who are under his authority or to be a little more stern. And he ignores the older generation, the elders, and he says, I won't listen to you. I'm going to listen to the young people, who says, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. So he's painting him in a picture where it's making him seem like he was duped a little bit. But in reality, he knew what he was doing. But so it's a tad bit comical, but intentional by the author nonetheless. So let's move down onto our second point. Verses 8 through 9, Jeroboam's opposition of the line of David and the Aaronic priesthood. Jeroboam's opposition of the line of David and the Aaronic priesthood. Let's look at verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. We'll stop there. Abijah does something interesting when you think about the construction of his argument. His speech thus far has largely been based on the Davidic covenant, Yahweh himself declaring that David and his sons will reign over Israel forever. So much of the thrust has been, you are not a part of the Davidic line, therefore what hope do you have? Now, it's heightened just a bit when we think about the phrase, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. Now he's bringing more to the forefront of, yes, you are going against a covenant that you cannot defeat, the Davidic covenant, but also now, even more so, do not forget, you are coming against the kingdom whose king truly is the Lord himself. Yahweh himself rules and reigns over Israel and Judah. Do not forget who you are coming up against, Jeroboam. Once again, the question is, Jeroboam, who or do you know who you are opposing? Yes, you are opposing the Davidic covenant, but you are also opposing Yahweh himself. I know many of you have got the chance to go out on a Wednesday or Thursday to KCKCC. They really should add more letters to their name. There's not enough. But it truly is such a remarkable thing. And one of the things it does is it helps see the perspective of the world, what they do, how they view God, how they view the Bible. And one of the things that is constantly coming up is that they view themselves as bystanders in relationship to the issue of God, whether it's he exists or if they think they have sinned against him. They view themselves as people who are not in the fight, as if they were put right here in this battle scene in chapter 13, they would say, I'm not Judah or Israel. I'm like Switzerland. I'm not really there. I'm kind of there. I'm watching. I hope everything works out for everybody, but I'm not really in the battle. But that is such a false idea. And what people don't understand and what we need to get them to understand is that they are very much opposing Yahweh himself by the very nature that they are disobedient. And this is confirmed in Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is desiring its own sinful inclinations, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It says hostile to God. It's just making a statement. It says this is just the way it is. This is a fact about the mind that is hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh, it is just simply hostile to God. That's just how it works. Why? Why is it hostile to God? What is the criteria for a mind being hostile to God? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It is quite simple and is quite matter of fact that people who do not submit to God's law, that is all it takes to be hostile to God. To be the one who opposes Yahweh and opposes his people directly. It is a simple lack of obeying God's laws. This is why, in the analogy, Switzerland doesn't exist. This is why the Bible can say things like, you are either for me or against me. By the very nature of how sin works, it makes you hostile to God himself. And before we continue, I do want to notice something very interesting, just about the overall tone of this verse. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. How Abijah reacts to this situation tells us something about his theology, does it not? One, it affirms many things, but just briefly, one, it affirms that he believes that God is faithful to his covenants. And two, no matter how threatening the present conflict may be, the Lord is on the throne. Keep in mind, Abijah, he's on a battlefield, facing an enemy that is literally twice its size. And he stands there with confidence. And he makes these accusations with confidence. For many people, including myself, primarily thinking of myself, we do not always react the way that we'll think we'll react when crisis hits. Now, granted, when things are immediate and things have that shock value, yeah, there's a reaction of fear and trembling, and it's something that is just innate in us, where people, I mean, things scare us, and that's fine. But when things have remained, the situation has remained and it's stayed, and we still have not responded biblically, if we are honest with ourselves, it tells us something. And we may not want to say it out loud, but it tells us that we do not believe what the Bible says about God. It's true. If we're going to be continually fearful and trembling days in and days out on for whatever different scenario it may be, it shows our theology. It shows what we actually believe about God. One of the things that seminary will teach you indirectly, this is not on purpose, is that how you answer a test, how you answer a question on a test, does not always mean that is what you believe. You may know the right answer, but that does not mean your heart actually affirms the answer you just put down. But when crisis hits, our theology is revealed. That is for sure. And yeah, we have seen quite the display of faithfulness, haven't we? I'll stop there on that for all of our sakes. So here, Abijah is exhibiting the actions of a man who trusts Yahweh and believes he is faithful at all times. Let's progress forward. I'll read it starting in verse 8 again. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods." I'll read verse 9 as well. "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites?" I'll stop there. As the Old Testament narrative progresses, we start to see patterns. There are things that come up, and when certain variables come up, we start to expect specific outcomes. This is similar to in a horror movie. I guess I said that from the pulpit. Yeah, a horror movie. When you see that classic scene of, you know, say they're in the house, someone's chasing them, they run down the stairs, and you have the front door, and for whatever reason, it's wide open, and it's bright outside, as if it's just inviting, like, this is where you need to go. And then to the left, there's stairs that go down into the basement, where they've been there before, and they know it's filled with weird tools. And for whatever reason, every character says it's a great idea to go to the basement. We don't know why. It's you know what it is? It's so the movie doesn't end in 5 minutes. That's what it is. I just figured that out. Yeah, I would have stopped like that. But here, or for this horror film scenario, we know when these variables come up, we expect one outcome for these characters. They're gonna die. That's just how that works. And you don't feel bad for them. You know, it's like they ate paint chips as a kid or something. And, you know, it's on them. That's their fault. But here, we see two very serious variables come up. And these two variables suggest there is no good outcome. One, the golden calves. And two, the rejection of the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron. We'll take these one at a time. The golden calves, in the parallel passage in 1 Kings 12:22, it goes like this. 12:28. "So the king," talking about Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, if we know our Old Testament, Chills go up our spine, doesn't it? But those are the exact words in Exodus 32. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're down making golden calves. And they bring up these images and say, this is what brought us out of Egypt. Now, why? Why is that so dreadful? Why is that so awful? Because when we think about even just the book of Exodus, think about everything that God is doing. He raises up Moses to go bring out the people from Egypt, and he continually hardens Pharaoh's heart on purpose so that all the world, after each act he does, bigger and bigger and bigger, so that all the world will know that he alone is God. That is no contest, no competition, Yahweh alone, and that's it. And then he does the grandest thing of all as he brings the people out of Exodus. And therefore, he is known as the God who brought the Israelites out of Exodus. As Christians, we are people who affirm a book that corroborates with history. That's one of the things that gives us validity. That is one of the things that separates the triune God of the Bible different from every other false god out there. Because our God is one who acts in history. So to dethrone him of this, from all of the work that he has put in, he has made himself known as the one who brought out Israel from Egypt. And for them to go back to the golden calves and say, this is what brought us out of Egypt. This is not good. This is not good at all. And again, it does not get any better. They drove out the sons of Aaron and the priests. Now this is an interesting command that the Lord gave to the Israelites. I had a bookmark. The Lord gave to the Israelites as they are wandering around in the desert and they're heading towards the land of Canaan. And there are many different instructions that the Lord gives them before they get in. But one thing that is repeated, and I'll just give one scenario in Exodus 23, is this. Exodus 23, 29 through 33, referring to the people that they are supposed to drive out. The Lord says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Therefore, how does that relate to the priests getting driven out? Because it's the apex of abandonment from God's commands. Not only did they not drive out the people they were commanded to drive out, they've done a complete 180, turned it on top of its head, and they're driving out the very people who allow them to remain faithful to God's covenant, remain faithful to Yahweh himself. They have not driven out the people they're supposed to drive out. They're driven out the Levitical priests and the sons of Aaron. Once again, something that expects only one horrendous outcome. Now, we turn to verse 10. In this section, we will look at Abijah's reliance on God. Verses 10 through 22, Abijah's reliance on God. We'll just take these verse by verse. We'll talk about them as we go. Verse 10, but as for us, here we see the focal point turning. Now we were, at one point, we were looking at Israel and Jeroboam. Now we are looking at Judah and Abijah. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord. This is how we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings, and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. How has Judah kept the charge of the Lord? It's verses 10 through 11. Through the daily tasks, through the obedience to the Levitical priests and all of their statutes. That is how they have kept the charge. They have kept the law of God. Let's go down to verse 12. Behold, God is with us at our head. What does that mean? God is with us at our head. Us in our New Testament, or our New Testament context, New Covenant. You know, we think of Christ being the head of the church. Is that what's going on? No, not at all. Yahweh, him being the head. Behold, God is with us at our head. He's referring to Yahweh himself being the commander of the army who is leading them into battle. Once again, Jeroboam, what do you think is going to happen? Behold, God is with us at our head. Just to recap some of the arguments so we really feel the punch of this. First, we looked at Yahweh is over all Israel, including you, Jeroboam. Do you think you will succeed? The eternal throne is given to the line of David and the tribe of Judah. Do you think you will succeed? You are not a son of Solomon, but a son of Nebat, who rose up and rebelled against the line of David. Do you think you will succeed? You are taking refuge in golden calves you made with your hands and have created your own priesthood, by which you oppose Yahweh. Do you really think you will succeed? And now, the biggest one of all, the one where this is all he said, it would have been enough. Now, Yahweh himself is leading the charge of the army of Judah. Do you really think you will succeed? And then we have the final verdict in verse 12. I'll continue reading the portions I haven't read. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. There's something incredibly important about this passage that we need to know. I'll pose it with a question. Why is Abijah on the mountain to begin with? What is he doing? Is he, taunting them? Is he Travis Kelce, 10 yards away from the end zone, dancing his way in? No. What he's doing after every argument, every phrase out of his mouth, he's giving them the opportunity to repent. And here we see that even though Yahweh is fully just in every one of his actions, and he is fully right to oppose the wicked and put down those who do not obey him, he is a God who seeks repentance from people. And he is giving them every opportunity to repent. Therefore, as we keep reading, we should not read this as something that where we're watching people get what they deserve, even though it's true. Because when we understand our own natures, we understand our own sin. We should read this with lament. We should read this understanding the mental distortion of sin and what it does for these people, especially. The ancient Near East, especially the Jews of the ancient Near East, there are people who knew their history. There are people who knew their writings so much better than we do. Worlds better than we do. So if there's any people who knew this is a ridiculous decision, it's them. Therefore, it speaks to the mental distortion of sin to where at one point you may think something is okay. At another point, it's not. You know what to do. You know the right answer on the test. But sin infects us to the core. And we make decisions we never thought we'd make. Like attempting to physically beat the God of all creation in a sword fight. It's foolish. Verse 13. At the end of Abijah's speech, the chronicler writes, Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. The men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed. There is one of the most beneficial practices I've ever been taught. It was before seminary. It was reading the Bible proactively. Reading it with a question in mind and attempting to answer that question. But another thing was reading with attempting to find called the golden verse or the golden passage. And here, if you wanted to know the focal point of chapter 13 in 2 Chronicles, it's verse 18. I'll read it again. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed. Why? Why did they prevail? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet of Iddo. Now, in conclusion, we have examined a civil war inside of Israel. You know, we have seen them falling apart from the inside out. When we think of the direction of the book of Chronicles, and we think of where it stands, especially when we think of the original construction of the Old Testament, how the canon was aligned. Chronicles was originally one book, and it was originally at the end. Therefore, this book is one that is constantly pointing towards a future hope. And for this to be the last book, and for it to be a book that points towards some kind of hope, the natural expectation and the natural answer is that Jesus Christ is the hope they were waiting for. Jesus Christ is the advancement of the plot. Therefore, the gospel advances the plot of 2 Chronicles. Now, I would be remiss if we did not hear and understand the gospel. The gospel for Christians is sustenance. The gospel is sustenance for the saints, and it is salvation for sinners. So this is the gospel. God himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, but he was the only person to live a completely perfect life. Jesus Christ willingly went to be crucified on the cross to face a death he did not deserve. We are the ones who deserve to be put on the cross. He took the punishment for our sins so that we do not have to face the punishment for ours. God cannot be a perfect judge if he does not punish sin, and he must uphold his perfection. Therefore, he punishes sin by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to the cross so that he does not have to punish us. We are guaranteed that Jesus Christ was the final and only avenue a person can be forgiven of their sins by the very fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. We are then called to repent of our sins and believe that Jesus Christ died in our place and rose again from the dead. This is the only way a person can be saved. A result of the gospel is the nation of Israel has not only received their final king, has not only received reconciliation internally for their own nation. But now, because of the gospel, in the latter half of Ephesians 2, not only is the nation itself, nation of Israel itself, reconciled to one another if they repent, but now all the world has the ability to join together into one body because of Jesus Christ, build into one structure that is the temple set on display for God alone to see as glorious. I opened the sermon by stating how top athletes in the world find their confidence in their preparation. Then we saw Judah and Abijah address Jeroboam and Israel with confidence because they know they relied on the Lord, the Davidic covenant, and the Aaronic priesthood. For us today, we are not saved by relying upon the Davidic covenant nor the Aaronic priesthood. We are only saved by our belief in Jesus Christ. If you have not believed that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be reconciled before God, then you are in the same position as Jeroboam. You are opposing the living God with weapons you forged with your own hands. You stand no chance. But now you have the opportunity to repent of your sins and rely completely on the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us every reason to see you as glorious. You alone are the one who brought the Israelites out of Exodus, out of Egypt, rather. You alone are the one who raised Christ from the dead. You alone are the one who has the ability to forgive sins. You alone are the one who has the ability to take wretched people and bring them together into a beautiful structure that sets you on display as glorious. I pray we see you as glorious. God, you have given us every reason to rely on you, even in the hard times. Lord, we're so thankful for the testimony of Jim and Kim and Hannah and their family, showing your faithfulness, showing your goodness. What an incredible model of people who are strong in the Lord. We're so thankful for them, and we pray for healing. Lord, you are strong and you are capable, and we expect much from you, but nevertheless, you will be glorified, and nevertheless, we will be with you face to face with all of us, no matter what. We're thankful for your grace. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.